we are yours. Not because we possess thee, but because we have confessed thee and accepted thee and acknowledged thee as more than creator. We are yours because thou hast redeemed us and made us thine own. And for that today we're grateful, because our hearts tell us it makes all the difference in the world to the day, to us as we live our lives in it and through it, to the mission, to the ministry in which our lives are cast. So today, as thine own, we come to worship, to share, to enjoy, to return to thee something of our adoration and praise. So have it out with us today, O Lord. Make us a little bit more who you want us to be. For Christ's sake. Amen. I married a Methodist, and that's more than just a commentary on my matrimony. Methodists make good Baptist wives. Really. I've met only a very few Methodist bishops in my life, but that's because of the accidents of the situation. It's not because of any design. My wife tells me that Methodist bishops are the best kind of bishops there are. And I'm not certain but what she probably is correct, because I've certainly enjoyed knowing those that I have had the privilege to meet. I have not met Dr. Robert Blackburn until this very morning. He is the nearest Methodist bishop to us. His home and office are in Raleigh. He is the Methodist bishop of the United Methodist Church of the Raleigh area, 56 counties in his jurisdiction, 212,000 Methodist persons. Dr. Blackburn came to this post 2 years ago in August. He grew up in Florida, Bartow, Florida. And that identifies him as another one of those small town guys. He said there, Howard Johnson had a tin roof and served only vanilla ice cream in his hometown. He was unfortunate enough to have the privilege of growing up in Orlando, Florida before Disney World got there. Finished school in Orlando and then went to Florida Southern College in Lakeland. His father was a Methodist minister before him and perhaps had something to do with his choice to go to Emory for his graduate studies. He graduated from Emory in Atlanta and then went back to Florida in Jacksonville and Orlando to serve Methodist churches before coming to his present position 2 years ago. From 1944 to 1946, Bishop Blackburn was a chaplain in the United States Army, and he presently serves as a member of the Board of Church and Society of the United Methodist Church, on the Commission on the Status and Role of Women in the United Methodist Church, and has a post on the Executive Committee of the North Carolina Council of Churches. In 1973, he was designated by Florida Southern as their Distinguished Alumnus of the Year. We have approximately 30 Methodist students in our student body this year and are delighted at the prospect emerging of our school really becoming a regional school. And all kinds of good things can happen between us and our friends in Christ who happen to be Methodists. So we welcome you, Bishop Blackburn, and after the anthem, we'll hear you gladly.
Come on. Thank you, Dr. Lally, for a very cordial and warm welcome. It's good to be back again at Southeastern Seminary. All of you have been so good to us Methodists, and I want to express to you our genuine thanks. It's good to be among friends. Dr. Fred Sandusky and I grew up in a little town together in Florida for a number of years, Arcadia, Florida, back in the days before they ever knew there was a Howard Johnson's. That was a long time ago. I have had pleasant relationships with Dr. Steele, who has helped us in so many ways with our relating our work to our particular church. To all of you, I want to express a genuine thanks. I was glad to hear that Dr. Lally married a Methodist. I knew there's a lot of good things about him, but that helped a great deal. In so many ways, you make me feel warm and feel like I'm a relative of yours. As a story I like to tell, I picked it up somewhere over around Benson, where they observe the annual Mule Day. I don't know whether you know it or not, but that's the mule capital of the world. There was a preacher who woke up one morning and found a dead mule out in his front yard, and so he called up the health department and said, I thought maybe you ought to know about this and maybe do something about it. Well, the official thought he'd have a little fun with the preacher, and he says, well, preacher, I thought you were the man who looked after the dead. And the preacher thought for a moment and says, you're right, and the first thing we do is call the nearest relative. Well, we call upon our relatives, our friends, to do a lot of good things for us. And you help us in so many ways. We are grateful for this institution, for the superb faculty you have here. I know some of them personally. I know something of their caliber, their leadership, and we're grateful for them. Grateful for the many things that you do for our total region, the Carolinas, Virginias, and wherever your student body reaches. In particular, I think I would want to say on behalf of the United Methodists that we're deeply grateful to you for your ministry to us in preparing splendid young men who go from these halls and become able ministers of the gospel. Some 22 of your students are now serving in various capacities of our conference, and we appreciate it more than I can say. From the second letter to the Corinthians, there is a passage of scripture that has become one of my favorites. And in this passage, there is a verse which says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is an exciting and stimulating day in which to be the church. It's a very thrilling time to be a minister of the gospel, a day when people are hungering for certainties, a time when so many are on desperate searches for the realities of life, a time when our profound longings are to fulfill some of the greatest hopes that man has ever had. And yet in this kind of day, it's that, I think, because of the contradictions of the time in which we live, we've gone through a rather interesting period in the life of the church. Some 10 years ago, the key word was the word renewal. And we set out to renew the church. In many ways, we restructured it, at least we did in our denomination, and I was a part of it, I'm sure. In some ways, we tried to destroy the old and sometimes even to demolish, almost to the point that we have confused ourselves by things we wanted to do away with and trying to put something in its place. Rudyard Kipling said one time, if you can keep your head when everybody about you is losing theirs, you just don't understand the situation. And I have felt that way sometimes about our particular era in which we're living. Certainly the church has gone through a period of scrutinizing itself, analyzing its role, certainly at times being overly critical about itself. Some years ago, Colin Morris, a missionary to Africa and now a minister in England, wrote a little book entitled Include Me Out. And then he wrote a second volume entitled Uncolored, Unyoung, Unpoor. Recently, he has written a new book entitled The Hammer of the Lord. And in the introductory chapter of this book, he talks about these first two books that he had written. He, too, had been very critical of the church. He says, these, in essence, were my demolition books, in which I call for the destruction, the doing away of a lot of the things of the past. But now, he says, I want to write a book on hope, suggesting some of the positive things the church needs to become. And in it there is this sentence in which he says, only the renewal of hope can liberate Christians from their morbid preoccupations. Those last two words impressed me, our morbid preoccupations, which suggest to me that maybe we have created a vacuum, a great void, being preoccupied with morbid affairs about our weaknesses and our failures. And in the midst of it, we have become so negative that maybe we have lost the real affirmations of our faith. Now, I'm sure that there are times when we need to be negative. There are things we need to denounce. There are times when we need to sound a resounding no with courage, to be sure. Wallace Hamilton tells a story of a man who preached a sermon one time on the hardest word. And he says it was not the read of the words that you would have thought he would have preached on. He spoke some of the great monosyllable words of our theology, of our faith. But he says none of these are the hardest word. The hardest word is the word no. And to be sure, it is at times to say no. 8 of the 10 commandments begin, thou shalt not. Things we shall not do. But negatives can overcome us sometimes, and we lose sight of the real affirmations. Bishop Arthur J. Moore, one of the great preachers of our particular church, died this last summer, back in July. He was the father of my churchmanship in many ways. He ordained me. He appointed me to 3 of my 6 appointments, a great voice of the church. In his recent book, which is the autobiography of this great American preacher, he speaks of the early years of his preaching, and he says, 50 years ago, as a young preacher, I had the greatest wail you ever heard. Well, that was the note of evangelistic preaching in that day, to cry and to weep and to denounce. But thank God a man like Arthur Moore lost his wail and came forth with a great and positive, hopeful voice for mankind. Maybe you heard about the man who preached a series of 10 sermons on the subject, how to avoid a nervous breakdown. And when he finished the series, he had a nervous breakdown. And well, he might. We can dwell on negatives too long then, can't we? Or sometimes we can dwell on our skepticism. Continuing to ask questions and not to find the answer sometimes can be debilitating to us. There was a man who prayed one time, oh God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul. We overdo the iffiness, you see, of our faith, always asking questions and not coming forth with some real affirmations. I think our present situation, then, could well be described in the story that Jesus told, almost with a sense of humor. A man whose house was occupied by some demons. And he came and he swept the house clean, cleaned it all out. But he made the mistake of leaving it empty, you recall, and they came back sevenfold. An empty house is not enough. And much of our preaching, much of our talk about the church in recent days has been to establish an empty house. And I think there is a great hunger on the part of those to whom we minister for the great affirmations. So Paul, writing to these Corinthian friends, said there have been conflicting voices among you, and to be sure they had. And he says some have come to you saying yes at times and then no. But he says, I have not come saying that. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached, in him it is always yes. And all the promises of God find their yes in Him. I would desire then that you and I, who have this task of proclaiming the gospel, who have the thrill of leadership in the church these days, that we should be a part of the great and eternal yes of Christ. How then shall we participate in this yes? For one thing, I think we would all agree that to do it adequately, we need to have some knowledge about this yes. We need to be good students. We need to expose our people to the great truths of our faith. So many of our folks have not read a book in a whole year's time. Many of our people who even stand as Sunday school teachers are not really adequately prepared with the real knowledge about Scripture, about our faith, about our history, about the things which we say we profoundly believe in. Last week, Dr. Steele and Dr. Sandusky were telling me about your lay program here, your night classes, where there comes over 100 people, I believe, during the week from all around this area to take courses in the survey of the Old Testament and the New Testament. A thrilling thing to think that people out of the lay life of our churches would come here and really want to increase and deepen their knowledge about the Bible. How can we proclaim the great yes of Christ unless we come really to know Him? Confirmation, agreement, discernment, to be really able to proclaim the gospel of Christ because it's something that we profoundly know. Somewhere I heard the story of a seminary student who was out visiting one Sunday in a country church, and on the spur of the moment they asked him to come and teach a class of boys and girls, and he agreed to the or acceded to the wish of the people. He went in, he stood before the boys and girls, and come somewhat of a swagger, he said, "Now boys and girls, just what would you like for me to talk about?" And one little girl set him back on his heels when she said, "Well, what do you know? What do you know?" And that's what people want to ask all of us. What do you really know about Christ? What do you know about the great traditions of our faith? What do you know about Scripture and about theology and about Christian ethics in a day when we hunger for the great certainties of our faith? If we are to be a part of the great and eternal yes, then there must be some real knowledge. And then secondly, there must be some experience, mustn't there? In the little epistle of John, there is one of the favorite passages of mine, where the apostle says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Something that becomes a part of our own lives. Not merely something that is tradition, not merely something that we've been taught, although we need that, but something that we have seen and heard for ourselves. Then it's something that's worth declaring, isn't it? We Methodists have two favorite words, the word experience and the word expression. The word experience comes, of course, out of the conversion of John Wesley, who at Aldersgate had his great conversion. And he came from it saying, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." The great and dynamic experience of God dwelling within him. And then he went out and he set a whole new pattern for preaching in England. The pulpit had lost its power, as you recall, in your history of English Christianity, become cold and stilted and ritualistic. And there he came to express a warm-hearted gospel and preach the gospel on the street corners and in the pulpits of England, as long as they let him preach from their pulpits. Experience and expression. Tennyson talks about it. A warmth within the breast would melt the freezing reasons cold apart. And like a man in wrath, the heart stood up and answered, I have felt. You who come to stand in our pulpits from Sunday to Sunday, you who are preparing to lead people into a living experience of Christ, into your heart, into your life, must come this eternal yes out of your experience of Him. Some knowledge then. Some deep, abiding experience. And then something must be concerned with the method that we shall use as we proclaim this yes. Something more than condemnation is needed today. Something more than merely the denunciation of the sins of our world, though certainly that needs to be sounded. But in its place to come with an affirmation, a hopeful, constructive answer to the great needs and longings of mankind. The Quakers have said it for us, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Sometimes we become too obsessed with cursing the darkness of our day, and surely it is there. I'm not glossing it over. But the best way to deal with it is to light a candle and to come with the positive approach of Christ, who came saying, I came not to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill. And he spoke of a way and of a truth and of a life. And he lived that life, didn't he? The exemplary life of Christ was the power of his ministry, who came and was for us the revelation of Christ, once and for all, the positive, affirmative answer which he gave to the ills of mankind. We can take a good lesson from Greek mythology. The story of Ulysses you know well, who, as he traveled with his men across the sea, often they would pass the island where some seductive maids would cry out and call out and sing songs, beckoning the men to come to their island. And then they would jump overboard and drown or be destroyed on the reefs as they swam to this island to answer the seductive voices of these maidens. At times he would take his men and tie them to the mast and tie them to the deck of the ship. But then one day he got the idea the best way to deal with this was not with restraint, but he put on board his ship a beautiful singer by the name of Orpheus. And Orpheus with his harp there would sing. And as he passed this island and there came the seductive voices of the maidens, Orpheus would sing the beautiful, marvelous music and play upon his harp. And all the seductive sound of the maidens was overshadowed by the beauty of his singing. Far greater than the evils of which are about us then is the positive, dynamic, persuasive life that we know in Jesus Christ. And to use the method of affirmation to say that in him it is always yes, and all the promises of God find their yes in him. Well, not only knowledge, experience, and method, but there must come the deep devotion which really makes us a servant of God. How much do you really care? How deep is your commitment? How much do you really say yes to the call of Christ to come and follow? How much do you say yes to the experience of Gethsemane? Can you say along with him, not my will, but thy will? How much have we really learned in the Christian ministry to say yes to the cross? We don't talk much about the cross these days. We wear it, a symbol in our lapel or a gold cross on an altar. But the cross that really is the center of our faith is a rugged cross, a cross of sacrifice, a cross which speaks of the deep devotion of a person who is committed to follow in the steps of him who came long ago. To be a part of that yes, then, is to measure the depth of our devotion, the real length of our concern. Albert Schweitzer has been a great inspiration to our generation. Been a privilege to have thought that we even lived in the same generation with him. A man gifted in so many fields, a man who had 3 doctoral degrees, but who gave up all the culture and the opportunities of an easy life in Europe and went into the heart of the Congo and there spent his life. Along with his ministry as a physician, he also liked to deal in the area of theology. And he wrote some books of theology. Some of them were criticized by other theologians quite severely. And there's a story of one of these books that was being criticized by a modern theologian. And after taking to task and tearing to part the theology of Albert Schweitzer, he nevertheless came to the conclusion of his document and said, however, Perhaps we should judge Schweitzer not by his words, but by his deeds. Not by his books, but by his discipleship. Not by his theological concepts, but by the fact that he took up the cross of Christ and went into darkest Africa. Amen and amen. He who became the living example of the cross of Christ became a part of the great and eternal yes. Let us pray. And so, our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that Thou hast called us to this high and holy privilege of proclaiming the gospel. We thank Thee for this place of learning, for those whose wisdom guides us and leads us, for those whose lives here become the inspiration for us to follow, for those to whom we go to serve. We thank Thee, O God. We pray that in the midst of all these relationships and experiences, we shall become a part of the great and eternal yes that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.